1 John chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Pastor Z, for those very kind words. It's just an amazing privilege to have been able to work with Pastor Z and with One Covenant. And every time I come here, I don't come often, but every time I come here, I'm just amazed at how much One Covenant grows. Not just in number, Pastor Z shares about just the spiritual growth of the church as well. And it's akin to, seeing the children of your relatives, you know, every few years, and then remarking how much they've grown. And you ask the question, what have you been eating? Right? And clearly, you've been dining on the Word of God and the Gospel. So it is a great encouragement to be here with you, to see God working, to know that the gospel is changing lives and going forth in Singapore. It's also just a great privilege and humbling to be able to bring you God's word and to preach in the series that you've been going through. I've had the opportunity to listen to part of a few of the sermons, and it's been a blessing. I envy that you guys have great teaching in your church. But before we dive into God's word, if you will join me in praying for his Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give your Spirit as a witness to bring to our hearts and minds the work of Christ, the assurance that we have in him as your Son, and we and his work on the cross. We just pray that right now you may fill us with your Spirit, remind us of your gospel, and strengthen your body and your people. Thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fondest memories I have when I was young, when I was in primary school, was a friend. He was from the Philippines. His name was Noel, and he was a short little kid. I was short and scrawny as well. And in third grade, for some reason, he came up to me, and he wanted to be my friend. And I barely knew him. I had no idea why he wanted to befriend me. But he wanted to get to know me and wanted to help me out. I guess it looked like I needed help. And whenever Noel was around me, I felt I could do anything. During physical education, we had this track. It was a quarter mile, and we had to run that over and over again. And I just was not in great shape, and I would tire rather quickly. And he would run. He was always ahead of me. He'd run back behind me, take his two hands, and push me all the way till we were done. I would get bullied quite often, and he would, even though he's smaller than me, he would stand in front of anyone who would be in my way, and he'd push him out of the way. Whenever he saw me sad or down, he'd put his hand on my shoulder and just let me know that things would be okay. Home life for me was not the best, not the most pleasant thing, but weekends staying over at his house was amazing. I felt like I had a family. I felt like I had a refuge. When I was with him, I felt like everything would work out. In 1 John chapter 5, John gives assurance to the believers. He gives assurance through the person of God, the triune God. He writes to a people who were unsure, at times discouraged, because there was a faction that had left the church that claimed superior insight and superior spiritual experience. And the remaining members of the church, they felt uncertain. They felt shaken in their faith. And John affirms their faith by letting them know that their faith is genuine because they had these three marks. Now, everything I've shared is something that you've heard every week that's been the foundation of this teaching. And these three marks are, first, the belief in the real Jesus. Second, obedience to the commands of God. And third, love for one another. And this was the assurance that's found throughout the letter of 1 John. In our passage this morning, John kind of fleshes out what those three marks look like in the life of the family of God. And he wants their faith to be strengthened. He wants their faith to be motivated and encouraged. And he wants them to know that they have an assurance by someone standing with them, someone that is along their side, that they would know that as long as they have this person, things would work out. And he does that by providing assurance through the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In our passage, we see that in 3 points. Number one, the Father who provides victory. Number two, the Spirit who reveals truth. And number three, the Son who gives life. Through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have assurance. Assurance that he stands with us and that he will guide us. So first, the assurance of the Father who provides victory. If you turn to your Bibles or your bulletin, in verses 1 through 5, I just want you to notice that the language is all about family, right? In verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Right? Language of family, of birth. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Verse 4, everyone who has been born of God again. And verse 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? And over again in this passage, this language, this idea of family is brought out. And in these five verses, he starts with these distinctives of this family. What marks this family? The first thing is we notice faith. And it's actually sandwiched. It starts in verse 1 and closes in verse 5, the faith of those who have been born of our Father. Verse 1, everyone that has been born of God and are part of this family believes that Jesus is the Christ. The title Christ means anointed one, and here it refers to the one anointed by God to take on flesh and die in our place to cleanse us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And then in the last verse, in verse 5, everyone in the family of God also believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus as God made manifest in human form, but who is God? Who contains the fullness of God. That's the first distinctive we see. The second is the love of the children of God. This family that God creates reveals itself in the love that the children show to one another. and to their Heavenly Father. And then in the middle of this section, bookmarked by faith and love, is obedience. In verse 2 and 3, the family of God reveals itself in their obedience to the commandments of God. And one thing I want you to note is that God creates new life in us first. He creates his family first. And as a result, there is faith, there is love, and obedience. We don't demonstrate our faith. We don't prove our love. We don't exercise obedience in order to enter into this family. Rather, faith, love, and obedience, these marks, they flow out of what God has done in us as individuals and in a community. Now, faith, love, and obedience, they're closely tied together throughout this whole letter, and especially in our passage. But here in our passage, John kind of tunnels down and focuses on the obedience to the commandments of God. See, he says it's the obedience to the commandments of God that show that we love the Father, verse 3. And it shows that we love the children of God, verse 2. And because of this focus on the obedience to the commandments of God, John also reveals an assurance regarding obedience. In verse 3, John says that the commandments of God, they're not burdensome. Right? They're not burdensome. These commandments that God gives, they're not a burden to us. And why are they not a burden to us? Verse 4. Because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, if here the logic is that commandments are not burdensome, they're not burdensome because we've overcome the world. And the implication here is that something about this world, something about the world, makes obeying the commandments of God burdensome, makes it hard. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, what does John mean by the world? And how does this world make obeying the commandments of God burdensome, right? In our passage, the word world means anything and everything in creation that is against God, against his family. It's the forces, it's a collective of forces, domains, principalities that act in opposition to God and his children. It's a world that's fading away and will be completely destroyed when Christ comes again. But right now, there is an influence that it has. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." See, what the fallen world does is it tempts our sinful nature with lies against God. The world tells us that the commandments of God are burdensome. They tie us down. They hinder us from what real fulfillment looks like. It keeps us from being truly happy. The commandments of God are used to punish us, to enslave us. It tells us there's more fulfillment in following your own desires, what you see in your eyes, the pride in our flesh, than following God. And we see, I think, a very clear picture of this in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 5. Here we see the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, lie to Eve. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? What is he telling Eve here? He says that the commandment of God to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is burdensome, and it's keeping her from being fulfilled, from having fullness of life, being like God. And here is how Eve responds. In verse 6, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Desires of the flesh, Eve wanted to be wise. Desires of the eyes, the fruit looked good to Eve. It was a delight to her. And the pride of life, she wanted to be like God so she could decide what was good and evil, what she could and could not do. The world, the serpent, told Eve that the commandments of God were burdensome and kept her from true fulfillment. But that wasn't the case. The commandments that God gave to Adam and Eve, they weren't burdensome. They were guideposts. They showed what life looked like living together and living with their God in the garden. When God creates family, when he brings us into family, the commandments that he gives us, they're not meant to be burdensome. They're meant to reveal the loving heart of our Father and what life in the family of God looks like. Right? For example, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. I know that people, different Christians in different churches, they observe the Sabbath in different ways. But the world tells us this commandment is a burden. The world tells us that setting apart time and space to rest in God's presence, it takes away from what we want to achieve. The world tells us that we need to work hard and relentlessly and tirelessly to grind it out so that you can advance in your financial goals, to have security in your salary and assets, to find fulfillment in your position and value in your company or organization. Right, even in social media, I saw recently an article saying there's all these short form videos that talk about not 9 to 5, but 5 to 9. That even after work, how you can be productive, how you can make every single moment count to be the fullest person you can be. Right, to exercise and to do all these hobbies, and to have a side side gig, side hustle. And this commandment is a burden to that. But God, this fourth commandment reveals that God is a God that wants to spend time with us, that wants us to rest in his work, to trust in his security, to know that our value is found in him. See, when we know that God is our Father and we're part of his family, the laws don't become burdensome. They become life to us. They reveal his love for us. The other commandment, the seventh commandment, for example, the world says, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. The world says that you can only find fulfillment if you have sexual freedom. Right? Follow your eyes. Have freedom outside of marriage. But the seventh commandment is something that frees us because it reveals the faithfulness of God. It reveals the pursuing love of God, his long-suffering love, his patient love, his committed love for us. And that's supposed to be seen in the family in marriage. The uniting in body and soul and heart of a husband and a wife. And love is most fulfilling. Sex is most fulfilling in that commandment. That's what the world does. It makes the law a burden to the desires of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life. The other way that the world lies to us and makes the commandments burdensome is through guilt and condemnation. It tells us that we're not able to keep the law, and because of that, we don't belong to the family of God. We don't deserve a heavenly Father. There's no way that a holy and good God could ever love us and accept us into his family. The law becomes heavy. And how well we obey the law, how fully we obey the law, becomes a standard by which we have value and worth. Our performance matters in this lie, and it starts to determine whether God accepts us or loves us. And the law becomes unbearable. But the assurance that John gives here is that the commandments of God are not burdensome because we have been born of God, and because of that, we have overcome the world. It's not that we've somehow achieved victory over the world through our own powers or actions or works, but rather it's through faith, John says. Because we've been born of God, we can trust Christ, the Son of God, who has overcome the world, and by faith we share in his victory. And the law no longer becomes burdensome. And Christ does this in many ways, but two ways in particular. Christ breaks the power of sin and frees us from the slavery of sin. The desires of the flesh and eyes no longer have power over us. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 7. For if we have been united with him in our death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Although the world may try to lead us to follow the desires of the flesh, the eyes, and fill the pride of our heart, we are no longer slaves to that sin. We've been set free from its power and it has no control over us. We are now firmly and securely and ever, forevermore, children of God. And in his family, the commandments, they are life to us. They show us what God is. They show us what the family of God lives like, and it is freedom. Second, Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law no longer tells us that we are condemned, no longer shackles us with guilt and fear. And all the world wants to say it's true, it's no longer true, because Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And when we have faith in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. It covers us. We're free. We don't have to work in order to gain righteousness. The law is no longer burdensome in that way. We obey the law now out of joy, out of thanksgiving because of what Christ has done. And even when we fail, there is no condemnation. Rather, there's opportunity for restoration through repentance, through the forgiveness that God gives to us because of Christ. Christ has overcome the world. We join in that through faith because we are the children of God. Remember, brothers and sisters, our Father is with us. Second, the assurance of the Spirit, truth. John assures us that the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, verse 1 and 5, it doesn't rest on some blind, unwarranted faith. But it's a faith that rests upon the testimony given by the water, blood, and Spirit. In verses 6 through 8, John gives assurance of this testimony of the water, blood, and Spirit. And first question we have to ask is, what does that mean? What is water and blood and Spirit? Augustine, he understood the water to represent the baptism, represent the sacrament of baptism, and blood to represent the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the wine. So there were references to the sacrament that point to the saving work of Christ. Calvin understood them as the water and blood that flowed from the side of Jesus when a soldier pierced his side with a spear while he was on the cross. I'm partial to the view that the water represents the baptism of Christ, where he starts his ministry, and the blood being shed as crucifixion, when he ends his earthly ministry. But whichever interpretation you take, what I want us to notice is that all the interpretations, they all point to the testimony of the person and the work of Christ in saving his people. Whether it's sacraments, whether it's what comes out of his side, or whether it's his baptism and his crucifixion. All of them point to the work of Christ. But then what does it mean, the Spirit, right? The testimony of the Spirit and the Spirit of truth. And then he says that the water, blood, and Spirit all agree. Well, I think it helps to start with thinking what John means by the Spirit is truth. In John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, we're reminded that the Spirit loves to reveal the Son. That's what he loves to do the most. He loves to glorify the Son. He loves to reveal all that the Son has taught and all that the Son has done. In verse 26 and 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning, right? He's talking to the apostles. And we see that the Spirit of truth bears witness about Christ, the truth that is most vital, most important for us. And specifically, it says in our passage in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three things agree. The Spirit bears witness to the water and blood, the work of Christ, the person of Christ in his atoning work on the cross. It bears witness to the gospel of Christ. And specifically, it bears that testimony through the writing of the apostles. Right? John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. These things that I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Right? We can trust the writing of the apostles because the Holy Spirit was working in them, reminding them everything of Christ and teaching them what Christ has given to them. And that is the testimony we have today in Scripture. But it's not only that. I believe that the Holy Spirit works even today, bringing the truths of Christ to bear in our lives, bringing the gospel to remembrance when we struggle, when we face temptation, when we're suffering, when we face persecution. You know, we see an example of this in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the day, and he tells them, he rebukes them. He tells them that along with their forefathers, they've rejected the Holy Spirit and they've rejected Christ. And in response to this testimony, the leaders, they're outraged and they are about to they take him outside the city and they're about to stone him. And in verse 55 of chapter 7, it says, but he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, I think one thing that we lack sometimes is the spiritual heavenly reality that is always around us, above us, in us. No, we're consumed with what's in front of us. We're consumed with the world around us. And the Holy Spirit brings to our heart, to our mind, the testimony that Jesus is there in heaven and he's standing for us. See, Stephen is faced with this court, this earthly court that says, that's about to condemn him, that's about to judge him, that says that you are worthy of death. But Jesus stands there in heaven at the right hand of God, and he's vindicating Stephen. He's standing and actively working on his behalf. That Stephen is righteous before God, before that heavenly court, because of Christ, and there is no condemnation. The Spirit is truth. He makes known to us the reality when we need it the most, that Christ is in heaven standing on our behalf. You know, when we say Spirit is truth, it's akin to saying God is love, right? In chapter 4. We don't say that to mean that God somehow measures up to this abstract ideal of what love is. But God is love. And as a person, as we relate to him, as we get to know him more, we learn what love really is. Same thing with truth. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as we grow in our relationship with the Spirit, we come to understand what truth is more and more. He's united to us. He dwells with us. He's our advocate. He helps us and comforts us. He stands with us all the time. He's always behind us, pushing us. He's always standing in front of us, protecting us. He's always putting his arm around us, comforting us. That is the assurance of the Spirit, who is truth. And finally, the assurance of the Son, who gives us life. John ends this section by giving assurance in verse 11 and 12 through the Son of God. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. To better understand what John is saying here, we need to take a step back and consider what John means by eternal life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, John writes, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And when John talks about knowing, he's not talking about factual data or intellectual assent to this truth, but he's talking about relationship. He's talking about knowing that comes from spending time, from going through highs and lows together, from talking together, from understanding each other, to seeing that person's character and heart. It's intimate, it's relationship. And John is saying that eternal life at its core is this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. Recently, I've been thinking about death a lot, thinking about eternal life a lot. I recently preached at a funeral for a pastor and a close friend of mine, another person. He recently lost his grandchild. And in the face of such loss and grieving, there's nothing I can say or anybody can say to really bring comfort. But one thing that all the people that shared that were grieving, one thing that they all said as they were navigating this emptiness that was in their heart was that one day they would see their loved one again on the other side of eternity. Not just see, but they would be able to embrace them again, to connect with them again, to sit at a table and dine together, to enjoy one another, to reminisce, to make new memories, and nothing would ever separate them again, not even death. Amid their loss, amid their pain, this was their hope of eternal life. And this is our hope. Eternal life with Jesus. The person that loves us the most, even before we knew him. He knows our deepest thoughts and still loves us. He's been with us through our lowest times, our highest highs. He's never betrayed us or turned from us. Instead, he gave us his life. And even at this moment, he's standing in heaven at the right hand for us, interceding on our behalf. And even when he couldn't be with us in person, he sends his Spirit to comfort us and encourage us, strengthen us, reminds us of him. This is eternal life, intimate relationship with the person that loves us the most. He is ours, and we are his. Right? What's amazing is that we have this life right now. In verse 12, John doesn't say that whoever has the Son will have life. He says whoever has the Son has life right now, life at this present moment. This is the assurance that John gives us, that as we are part of the family of God, one of the greatest joys, one of the greatest assurances that we have is that we have eternal life with Christ right now. And nothing will ever break that relationship. Even after death, our spirits will be with Christ. And at the resurrection, when Christ comes back, we will have him in fullness of body. If we have the testimony of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins, we have Jesus. We have him. He is ours. Each and every assurance is focused on the presence of our triune God with us. The work of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, giving us victory over the world, giving us truth when we need it, and giving us life. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, grow in your assurance. Grow in your faith by obeying the commandments of God. Don't let them be burdensome to you, but truly believe and know that they are life. They're freeing. They're light. Because you have a heavenly Father who's brought you into his family and given you victory in Christ. Embrace the truth in Scripture, trusting that the Spirit is testifying to it, to the water and the blood. Christ has done an amazing work in salvation in history. And even at this moment, that work is continuing in the gospel on your behalf. Cling to Christ. Cling to him. Have him in fullness. Spend time with him. Talk to him. Listen to his words. Have times of rest in him. Do that alone and do it with your family. Do it as a church. Take the Lord's Supper in faith, that one day we will sit at the banqueting table with him, breaking bread for all eternity. Take these assurances as a way to strengthen what is already true in your lives, that the Father has given you new life, that he's put you into a new family, and that through Christ and the Holy Spirit, you have assurance that will carry you to the end. Let's pray. Father, Spirit, and Son, we thank you, Triune God, that you are with us, that you stand with us, that you dwell in us, that you relate to us. We thank you that you never leave us, and that for every moment that we breathe, every moment till we see you face to face, you are still with us, and that assurance gives your people strength. I pray especially for One Covenant. May they be marked by this. May all those that enter into this presence, may they marvel, like in Acts chapter 2, that the presence of God is here. May that be a testimony. May that be an encouragement to be obedient. May that encourage life with Christ. And would this carry them to the very end? May they be faithful. We thank you for that gospel truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.